Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. So I do apologise to start with. If verses 1 to 7 or thereabouts are the introduction to Romans, then we're still on the introduction here. So if this is the runway kind of thing, we're still shooting down the runway here. And the current rate of progress means that we probably will be for the next 2 or 3 weeks. But what Paul is doing here, you see, is he's introducing the subject of the whole of this epistle to the Romans, and that is the message of the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read again this morning from verses 1 to 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God, it says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you know, and I know that the word gospel, the Greek word there is euangelion, it simply means good news. So what this is saying is the good news of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is all about good news. Now, the first thing I think we need to understand here is what exactly Paul means by the Holy Scriptures, which God promised before, he says, through the Holy Scriptures. What does Paul mean when he says the Holy Scriptures? You see, if I as a Christian talk to somebody about the Holy Scriptures, what I mean by the Holy Scriptures is this entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, which is what it claims to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, inspired by God. All Scripture, it says, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. So it is what it claims to be. And by that, by Holy Scriptures, I mean the whole of the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament, excluding the Apocrypha, is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Some people, in fact, many people down the centuries, have set themselves the task to prove that it's full of inconsistencies, it's full of untruths, it's unreliable. But nobody has proved that, nor can anybody prove that, because God, who is truth, it's his word. It is truth. But you see, when Paul talks about the Holy Scriptures here, he's obviously referring to what we call the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Because the New Testament as we have it was still being written at the time, round about 58 AD, when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. The New Testament, books of the New Testament were still being written. Some of them were already in existence, but others of the books of the New Testament, perhaps most of them, were still actually being written. The New Testament as we have it had not been put together in the way that we have it right now at that point in time. Incidentally, it's interesting to see what the Apostle Peter says about Paul's writings, Paul's epistles. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." And it's that last sentence that I would draw your attention to. Peter there is actually saying that Paul's epistles were Scripture. So as these things were written, they were received as scripture by the written by the apostles. They were received as scripture. But all I'm saying is the New Testament as we have it had not yet come into existence. So when Paul here says that this gospel, which he and the other apostles and believers of the early church preached and taught, is promised before in the Holy Scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament, yeah? That's what he's talking about. And the reason that he's saying that is because the accusation that was made against Paul and the other apostles concerning the gospel is that this is a new teaching. You know, we've got the scriptures, we've got the 39 books of the scriptures, our Old Testament, but what you're teaching, it's a new teaching. So therefore, it can't be true. And so what Paul is saying is, no. It's promised beforehand. It's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. Promised beforehand by God in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, this good news of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, I want to say to you this morning, is actually the central message and theme of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It is. Christ and the gospel is the central theme of the Old Testament, albeit in the Old Testament it is, shall we say, concealed, whereas in the New Testament it's revealed. So, for example, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says this about his own ministry. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister," and so on and so forth. Now, you notice there, he says that in other ages, in other words, in past times, it was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. Now, he doesn't say it wasn't known at all. He just says not as it is now. You know, it is revealed now in all its clarity. But the point is, you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there in the Old Testament right the way through. I'm saying it's the central theme of the Old Testament as much as the New. Now listen, without the Holy Spirit, without the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, we could never understand anything more than the superficial surface meaning of the scripture, New Testament or Old Testament. Let me tell you, without the Holy Spirit, you've no chance. Even, you know, the parables of, even something like the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, without the help of the Holy Spirit, what conclusion are you going to come to with that one? That basically, you should help everybody who has need. That's it. You know, be a good neighbour to people. You know, help somebody who's in distress or whatever. Isn't that so? That would be the surface meaning. Do as you will be done by, in other words. But you see, with the help of the Holy Spirit, what you come to understand is in that parable, Jesus is teaching us something about himself. He is the Good Samaritan. I was the poor wretch at the side of the road. You're beaten and left for dead. Robbed of all my belongings. Sin did that to me. The devil did that to me. And the people who passed by were a priest and a Levite. What does that tell you? Religion doesn't help. But then this Samaritan comes along. And actually, the Jews and Samaritans were enemies. But he's the bloke that helped. And he poured in the oil, and he took him to an inn. And the inn represents the church. And he said to the innkeeper, do everything that he needs, you know, and I'll pay for everything. That's the gospel, you see. But you're not going to come to that conclusion without the Holy Spirit. Do you see? So Old Testament or New Testament, without the Holy Spirit, you'll not get anything but the surface meaning, you see. However, having said that, it's surely true that if you try to read the Bible and say you started with the New Testament, it should be fairly obvious that the theme, the central theme of the New Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? I mean, what does it say? You turn, what's the first book in the New Testament? Matthew. What does it say at the top of your page? Well, it depends what translation you have. But most of the older translations say, the gospel according to St. Matthew. So that tells you what it's about. It's the gospel. And then you go to Mark. What have you got? The gospel according to St. Mark. The gospel according to St. Luke. The gospel according to St. John is what it says, isn't it? So you know what it's about, don't you? And then you go to Acts of the Apostles. And what's that all about? Well, it's these men who go around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to wherever the Lord sends them. And then you come to the epistles, Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and so on and so forth. What are they all about? The gospel of Jesus Christ and its implications on the life of the believer. And they teach it and they apply it to us and all the rest of it. That's what the epistles are about. Then you get Revelation, at which point some people are tearing their hair out in Revelation. But what's that about? Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ, you see. It's all about the gospel. So if you read the New Testament, you know, whether you only get the surface meaning or not, at least you know what it's about. But if anybody's tried to read the Bible and started at Genesis, that can be something of a different story. You see, because in the Old Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, shall we say, not quite so obvious. And it might be that you've tried to read through the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis, and you found yourself becoming somewhat unstuck by the time you got to Leviticus. Yeah, there's some knowing little laughs going on there, because you know exactly what I mean. I've said before, you know, I call Leviticus, for the new Bible reader, I call it the wall. You see, because Genesis and Exodus, well, you know, whether you get it all or not, you can pretty much follow the storyline. I use the word story advisedly. I don't mean made up story, I mean history. You know, you can follow the storyline. Not, you know, last bit of Exodus might be a bit tricky, but most of it up to there, you can follow the storyline. Then you get to Leviticus and boom, you know, you hit all of a sudden 9 or 10 chapters of blood and gore. You know, all these different sacrifices for different things. And you're thinking, man, what is this? You know, and then, but you battle through if you're like, you know, stiff upper lip, you know, person, and you think, oh, I'm going to hurt you through this blood and gore. I'm going to keep going. And then you get to Numbers. Oh, man. And you've got 9 or 10 chapters of genealogies, you know, and you're thinking, whoa, what is this now? So what a lot of people do at that point is they flick through then and try and find something a bit more accessible. Maybe like Psalms or something. But Psalms isn't that easy, to be honest. It's not that easy. And so, you know, it can be somewhat of a struggle, can't it? And a struggle, certainly, to find the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I'm being honest. You know, it can be. And yet, the Apostle Paul says here, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's saying it's there. And you find the same thing in chapter 3, verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God, that is a way of being righteous with God, accepted as righteous with God, is God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And incidentally, when he says by the law there, he means especially the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses, and the prophets. You know, what he's saying is, this way of being righteous with God, apart from works of law, it's in the Old Testament, is what Paul says. Jesus, I say, is on every page, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. Jesus is on every page. He's just that on some pages it's as clear as anything, and on other pages he's kind of concealed, but he is there on every single page. Do you remember that occasion? It was actually the day when Jesus rose from the dead. And we read it in Luke chapter 24. And it tells us that two of his followers were walking, I think it's about 7 miles from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. And they were feeling very downcast because of, you know, events that had recently transpired in Jerusalem, particularly 3 days before this. Jesus had been crucified, you see, and Jesus was the one they thought he was going to come straight in and set up his throne and whop all the Romans, and you know, and you know, it was all going to happen. But then they crucified him, and these disciples, they're feeling very downhearted. Let's just read the passage from verse 13. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" Didn't recognize him, you see. "And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body, and came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets had spoken.'" Get that? The prophets. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, I want to draw your attention to that last verse. "He expounded to them in all the scriptures." Remember, we're talking here Old Testament. The New Testament has not yet been compiled. "In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Beginning at Moses. That doesn't mean beginning with the life of Moses. It means beginning with the books of Moses. In other words, beginning with Genesis chapter 1 onwards, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I've said before, I would love to have been in that Bible study, wouldn't you? Yeah? When the Son of God expounds the scriptures and shows himself to be on every page. Now, I'm not saying that they had time to go to every page, but basically he went through the scriptures and he showed them. He's there, and the gospel is there on every page. The trouble is that when we read the Old Testament, we can be a bit like those men as described there in verse 16. It says their eyes were restrained so they did not know him. And sometimes, you see, we read the Old Testament scriptures, we're not able to see him. It's not immediate to us. We don't exactly see him. Or take that other occasion that we read about in Acts of the Apostles this time in chapter 8. And verses 26 to 38. Let's just read that, shall we? It says, verse 26, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip." Philip was an evangelist, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So, story is, you see that this eunuch, this high-ranking official from Ethiopia, has travelled to Jerusalem, and he has with him the scroll of Isaiah. And he's been to Jerusalem, perhaps hoping that there he would have find somebody who was able to explain things to him. But whilst he's been there, perhaps he's been there for one of the feasts or something like that, he hasn't been able to really get any clarity on anything. And now he's going back to Ethiopia, and he's got himself a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. They didn't have books like this in those days. You had scrolls for the different books of the Bible. And he just happens to be reading from Isaiah 53, as it is in our Bibles, that we read earlier before we broke bread. So he's reading from Isaiah 53. And I tell you, I would love to have an opportunity like Philip had here. You know, be walking through Chorley one day and notice that somebody sat there on one of the benches and they're reading the Bible. What would you do? I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd go and sit next to them if there was space. And I'd have a look at what page they were on, you see. And if they happen to be on Isaiah 53, what a passage to start with. And I'd say to that person, do you understand what you're reading? And if they said to me, how can I, unless somebody explains it to me, I'd say, well, here we go then. And beginning with that chapter, off we go, you see. Because what a great place to start. But you see, the point I'm making is, it says beginning with that passage, he preached Jesus to him. Where else did he go? Well, it doesn't tell us. But the scriptures that he was using were our Old Testament. Jesus, the gospel, is in the Old Testament. Okay. But here's the problem, it seems to me, with all this. This is the problem. See, while it's true that the good news of God concerning his son Jesus Christ is the central theme and message of the Old Testament, obviously, the Old Testament says a lot of other things as well, doesn't it? There's a lot of other themes and subjects in there as well. Now listen, in one way or another, they all connect to the central message of Christ and the gospel, all of them. Whatever you want to talk about, they all connect. The problem comes when we disconnect those other subjects from the gospel, and the minute you disconnect them and then you start to head off on the road of disconnection, if you follow my drift, that road can take you away from the gospel. And when you travel on that other route, that other way, you go astray in your thinking. And that path leads you, so to speak, to somewhere else. Do you understand what I'm getting at? All the subjects should connect to the gospel of Christ. But when we take them in isolation and disconnect them, we invariably come to the wrong conclusions. So in the time that we've got left this morning, let me give you an example of how that can happen with a particular subject. And I'm using this particular example because it's something that Paul is going to come back to in the Epistle of Romans on a number of occasions, and he's going to deal with this at length. The reason for that is that this was the problem that faced many Jews in the time of Paul concerning the gospel. And the subject I'm talking about is the law of Moses and the commandments, you see. Now, first of all, if you want to talk about the law of God, the law of Moses, there aren't 10 commandments. There are 613, as a matter of fact. So 10 of them are of extreme importance for all reasons. But if you want to talk about the law of God, there aren't 10, there's 613, covering all sorts of different issues, from how to deal with your slave to, you know, how to treat your neighbour's donkey or whatever. You know what I mean? I mean, it covers everything. Okay, 613 individual rules or commandments, one law. Not 613 laws, one law. Now, obviously, the Old Testament has a lot to say about the law of Moses. In fact, most of Exodus, certainly the last few chapters of Exodus, right through to Deuteronomy, really, that is a statement of the law, and in certain ways, kind of an exposition of it, an explanation of how it's to be implemented and all the rest of it. So most of those books concern the law of Moses. And then after that, you see, you come to the book of Joshua, and then Judges, and then Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. What's all that about? Well, if you look at it this way, see, that's a sort of historical record of how these Jewish people, how the people of Israel got on with, they were actually under law. It tells us how they kind of got on with all that, you know, how they fared in their commitment to keeping God's law. And actually, they didn't get on very well, really, if truth be known. Okay, from word go, they failed over and over and over again. In fact, I always think it's kind of interesting when you go to the end of the book of Joshua and you come to that chapter 24 in which famously Joshua says to the people, choose for yourself, choose you this day whom you will serve, right? So in that passage where he gives his final speech, as it were, as a very old man, let me just read verses 14 to 25. Now therefore, Joshua says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Get this. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Whatever did he mean? You can't serve the Lord. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself, that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which you are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. What did Joshua mean when he said, you cannot serve the Lord? Can I make a suggestion to you? He was saying, you can't serve him the way you think you can serve him. See, they thought that they could find acceptance with God on the basis of their efforts to keep the law, which, incidentally, they were already breaking. Do you notice what Joshua says? You better put away the gods. You know, these people already had false gods with them, and they said, we will serve the Lord. So he says, you can't serve the Lord the way that you are intending to. You carry on like that, you can't have his forgiveness. Why? Because you're trying to make yourself acceptable by your own efforts at keeping the law, and it don't work, Joshua says. No, but we will, they insisted. We will. And this was their problem, you see. They thought that through their efforts to keep the law, they could be saved. That's it. That's how you become acceptable in God's sight. That's how you find acceptance with God, by keeping his law. And the Jews in the time of Paul still thought that. But you see, what Joshua told them is true. You cannot serve the Lord acceptably that way. Not that there's anything wrong with the law of God. The law is holy and the law is good. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. Our inability, because of sin and the sin nature, our inability to keep it. The problem's not with the law. The law is perfect. The law is good. What they failed to understand And what many people today apparently still fail to understand is the real purpose of the law and the relationship of the law to the good news of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. That's the problem. Don't get what is the relationship between the two. See, what is the chief purpose of the law? Well, some people would, their answer to that, I'm sure, would be so that we can, by it, we can live a good life. I had an uncle, and I was trying to talk to him about these things one day, and he said, Ten Commandments, that's it. In other words, by keeping the Ten Commandments, that's how you make yourself, you know, acceptable to God. It's a mistake. What's the chief purpose of the law? Well, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The first and chief purpose of the law is to show us we've failed to keep it. That's it. To show us that we're, all of us, we are failures. Sorry about that, guys. But we are. Every one of us have broken it. That's the point of the law. You start reading them Ten Commandments, let's forget the other 603. Think about the 10. You know, and start to go through them and evaluate your life against each and every one of them and say to yourself, have I kept that all my life? From being a baby to now, have I always done that? And if you come back to me next week and say yes, I'll give you a Mars bar. I've had a few come past me on open air and claim to have done it. But no, we've all failed. That's the first purpose of the law. Now, the second purpose of the law is to point us to Christ, it tells us in Galatians. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. First purpose of the law, to show us that we've sinned. Second purpose of the law, to point us to Christ. See, the idea is, once you know you're a sinner, you're supposed to cry out from your heart, well, what am I going to do now then? Because God is holy. God is righteous. And one day I've got to appear before him in the judgment, and hey, I've broken his law. I've transgressed his most holy law. So what am I going to do now? Second purpose of the law is it points you to Christ as the answer. Now, I'll grant you that the law serves a kind of another sort of, it serves another purpose as well, and it's a good purpose, and that is that it keeps us, it says in Galatians chapter 3, it keeps us under guard, you see, until Christ has come. You know, you look at our society today and you've got to ask yourself, what's gone wrong? What is happening here? I mean, there's all this disgusting behaviour. You know, and you know what I'm talking about. And you say, well, hang on a minute. You know, I'm in my 50s and I've seen a change in attitude in society in my lifetime. I've seen a change. What accounts for that? What about all this immorality? What about all this, you know... Incidentally, on the news the other day, it says they've just acknowledged that the crime rate has gone up. Well, I'm sorry, but I already knew. You know, and not just by observation, but I used to work with a bloke who'd been in the police force. And he told me, because at the time they were claiming that crime rate had gone down. And he said, no, it hasn't. All they do is they tell us to report things in a different way, make it look better. So actually what they've acknowledged has been the truth all along, that we all knew it, didn't we? So what actually went wrong? Well, the more we turn away from God's law, the more chaos it becomes. It becomes a free-for-all in the end. So you see, the law of God serves a purpose. It keeps things in check. And when man abandons that law, everything goes pear-shaped. Okay, so it does serve that purpose. I acknowledge that, and that is an extremely useful and good purpose that it does serve. But the main purpose of the law is to show us that we've failed, all of us, to keep it, the law pronounces judgment upon us. You know, if I went and robbed your house, right, and burgled other people's houses and mugged people in the streets, and I got arrested and taken to court over it, and all the evidence was brought out, what would you want the judge to do with somebody like me? Sentence me according to the law. That's what you would want. That's what I want to see. And we're appalled, aren't we, when we see some of the judgments that are made. It's crazy. But we would want at least the judge to send. We wouldn't want the judge to say, well, you're guilty, Ian, but you look like a nice chap, really. I'm sure if I let you go, you'll try your best and not do it again. We wouldn't want a judge to do that. If a judge did that, he'd be unrighteous. We wouldn't want a judge judging my case. If I slipped him a tenner, you know, before the court case, he'd let me off. That's bribery. And if a judge let me off because I bribed him, he's an unrighteous judge. But God is a righteous God, and he will judge in righteousness. And you see, the law is intended to show me that I've transgressed his holy law. One day I must appear before him in the judgment. He's a righteous God. He ain't going to take no bribes. He's not going to take any, oh, I'll try my best next time, Lord, if you just let me off. He's not going to take any of that, because he's a righteous God, and he must stand by his own holy, perfect standard of righteousness, which is declared in his law. So what that should do to me is cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, what am I going to do? The law of God is supposed to do for us what it did to David when Nathan the prophet came along after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and a catalogue of other offences that followed it. And Nathan the prophet, you've got to admire that man's courage. Think of the power that David had. When he went along and exposed David's sin. Let's just read it, shall we? And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, he gives him a little parable here. He says, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That's David's judgment. Where's he coming from, by the way, there, David? He's coming from the law. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 says, what must be restored to the person who's been robbed, you see? So he knows the law. See? So he says, the man must die, and he must restore fourfold and all the rest of it. And then, you see, Nathan applies the law, and he says, but you are that man. You are that man. That's what the law does. The person who thinks he's a good person, better than his neighbour, more upright than the bloke down the street, he reads the Ten Commandments, and it says, you shall honour your father and mother and father. And he thinks to himself, well, I was always pretty good to my parents, always a good boy when I was young. And he comes to the next one. You shall not commit adultery. I think, well, I've always been faithful to my wife. Mine's wandered a bit here and there from time to time, but I've always been faithful to my wife. Murder, nope, never done that. Theft, never done that. And then it says, you shall not bear false witness. You shall not lie. And by this time he's thinking to himself, well, maybe the odd one or two, but only ever in a good cause. And then he comes to the last one, you shall not covet. Oh, he's window shopping every Saturday, you see. He's looking at what his neighbour has and he covets that. You see, the law exposes what we are. And that's just the law outwardly. You know, some people seem to think that if they go to Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus, the law is hard, but Jesus, no, Jesus is all loving, forgives everybody he never expects. Read the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard church leaders say, Sermon on the Mount, that's what it's all about. Oh, really? You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if ever you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery as far as God's concerned. You heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you've been angry in your heart towards someone else, you already murdered them in your heart. Is that easier or harder? You see, the whole idea of the law is it says you are that man. And you see, the important thing here is what David's response was when the law said, you are that man. So if you turn to Psalm 51, and I realise my time's gone, I'm only really halfway through this, so we're going to have to carry on with it next week. But important that we see here, this is David's response. His initial response was, kill the man and take everything he's got and give to the person, you know, apply the law. But when he realised it was him, this is what he said. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. See, David recognized he'd sinned and transgressed God's holy law. And interestingly, in verses 3 and 4, he recognizes that his sins are first and foremost against God. Now listen, he'd sinned against his own wives. He'd committed adultery against them, hadn't he? With this woman, Bathsheba. In fact, I put it to you that David has transgressed almost, if not all, of the Ten Commandments with this one. He committed adultery against his wife. He coveted another man's wife. He stole another man's wife. Okay? He lied to try and cover it up. He murdered to try and cover it up. He dishonoured his own parents by doing what he did, and her parents too. Right? What he manifested was that he had another God in his heart that shouldn't have been there. Lust was ruling in his heart at that. See, you could go on. See, he's not just committed one. He's not just committed adultery to this man. He's gone through the lot with this particular thing. So he realises that first and foremost, the sin, it's not just against his own family. It's not just against Bathsheba or Uriah, her husband. It's actually against God. It's his law, he's broken. And he doesn't try to justify himself or his own sinful behaviour like some people do. He acknowledges the righteousness of God and his holy law. He also recognises the truth about why he did sin, and why everybody does sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. There's something called the sinful nature that resides in us. I hope Megan won't mind this, but I'm just going to give an illustration of something that happened the other week that I think illustrates this. There I was with Quinn on my knee reading a book to her. And in this book, it was one of these where you lift up a little flap, okay, and see what's underneath. And she ripped the flap, okay. And when Megan came down, she said, oh dear, who ripped that flap? And Quinn said, Grandad. And Megan said, no, Quinn, it wasn't Grandma. Who did it? And she said, Grandma. And she said, who did it? She said, Quinn. Now, she told a lie there. Here's a question. Where did she learn to tell lies? She hasn't learned that from Lee and Megan. She hasn't learned it from us. Where did that come from? It's in nature, isn't it? Now, we think it's funny, and it is. It is funny, but does that not illustrate something? In sin did my mother conceive me. So there's sin nature. And yet he recognises the truth about why he sinned. It's because of this sin nature. But notice too what David believes in this psalm. He believes God, this same righteous God and blameless judge, as he calls him in verse 4, has a way by which he can legally and righteously blot out David's transgressions. He has a way that he can do that. That's what David believes. God has a way through which he can wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin, verse 2. He has a way of purging him and making him clean from sin, verse 7. And not only that, but he has a way of restoring sinners like David and restoring to them the joy of their salvation. God has a way of renewing a right spirit within him and delivering him from guilt. Verse 14. And it's not by anything David could do. That's the important thing to notice here. It's not by sacrifices, Lord, or else I'd give them. This forgiveness, this cleansing, this deliverance, this salvation, this restoration comes from God's tender mercies and loving kindnesses. And what we must understand, and I really will finish with this morning, is that that loving kindness of God isn't what some people think it is today. I had one man once who asked me what I believe, and I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. He says, it's true, we've all sinned. He said, but doesn't God just forgive us all? Isn't he a loving God? Doesn't he just forgive everybody? You see, God's a righteous God. And to do that without a proper legal and just basis for doing that would actually neither be loving nor would it be righteous if God just said, tell you what, turn a blind eye. Hitler, 6 million Jews you murdered and countless others, but hey. I'm a loving God. Just forgive you. Without any basis for doing so, that would be illegal. That would be unrighteous. God's tender mercies and loving kindness and his ability to forgive and cleanse and renew and restore has a basis, a just basis, so that he can be just and the justifier of the person who receives this mercy. What is the basis of it? Well, it's based in a person who David believed in. And the person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Saviour, our Lord. And David lived in the Old Testament. His faith was in Jesus Christ. So next week, we'll finish this sermon off next week, and we'll see Jesus portrayed in the Old Testament, the Jesus who David believed, the Jesus who Abraham believed, the Jesus who Abel and Noah and Enoch and all these other great saints believed. We'll see him as he's revealed in the Old Testament. Amen. Gracious Father, help us to understand this. Lord, we realize that if all we had was law, if all we had was your law, perfect though it is, righteous though it is, that wouldn't be good news to us. It would be bad news indeed. Bad news because we've all broken it. Bad news because it condemns us all. But the good news is that, Lord God, because of your tender mercies and loving kindnesses, because of your grace, you've prepared this way right from the very beginning, whereby you can not only forgive, but, Lord God, restore and renew repentant sinners like David was, despite all that he'd done, like the Apostle Paul, despite all that he'd done before his conversion, like us, in spite of all that we've done, each and every one of us. Lord, you have this way, and it's through your Son. Help us to see him, Lord God, as we go through the scriptures. Help us to see him, Lord, if we're in Leviticus, to see that all those sacrifices, Lord God, they may repulse us. They may make us feel sick when we read them. But Lord, they're meant to do so because they point to Jesus' sacrifice. They meant, Lord God, to cause us to cringe because, Lord God, it points to, Lord God, the nature of his sacrificial death. Lord, it all points to Christ. Help us to see that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.